Lord, it's easy on Sunday mornings to have 1,000 different things going through our mind, and yet what we need most right now in this moment is to hear from your Spirit. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for John the Baptist who came pointing to him that we might see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Spirit, would you speak now through me or in spite of me, but would you speak to every single person sitting here, revealing to them more of Christ, satisfy them in him. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of John is incredible. It is amazing, and we're going to nerd out a little bit in seeing how the Bible fits together today. One of the things I love so much about the Gospel of John is that it's simple enough for children to understand. You read the story, and its meaning is straightforward and not all that complex. And yet, there are layers and layers in John as you read it and reread it and meditate on it that you begin to see a greater picture of who Jesus is in profound ways that we spend the rest of our life grasping and standing in awe of him. This morning, we're going to look at John the Baptist and the unique role that he plays as the forerunner to Jesus the Messiah. Why that role mattered, and how he is an example to us, and not only that, but what he declares to us about Jesus. So, let me read it. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, and we'll go to verse 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is God's word. See, this passage shows us the identity of John the Baptizer, the purpose of John the Baptizer, the humility of John, and the declaration that he makes about who Jesus is as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Now, the Apostle John has already introduced us to the person of John the Baptist. Now, I know there's a lot of different Johns in the Bible, and this is going to get confusing, so I'll try to separate out when I'm talking about John the Baptizer and when I'm talking about John the Apostle who wrote this particular gospel account. So it's a lot of Johns flying around. They're not the only two Johns in the New Testament, and so it gets even more exciting later on, but I'll try to separate them out for you. So John the Baptizer has already been introduced in the introduction to John's gospel. We saw him in verses 6 to 8 and in verse 15 that he uniquely bears witness to who Jesus is as the Word, the Light, and the tabernacle of God. Verses 6 to 8 say, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And then again in verse 15, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And so in the introduction, we should begin asking ourselves, who is this John the Baptist guy, and why is his testimony about Jesus so important? Why does every story about Jesus' life begin with the retelling of John the Baptizer and his unique ministry? Why does Matthew and Mark and Luke and now John include his story? It's because Jesus' story doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the context of a much larger story, the story of human history. A story that began at Genesis and weaves its way through the stories of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and the prophets. A story that has high highs and low lows. And if you turn to the final page in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the final two verses of the Old Testament end like this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This promise is given about an Elijah to come, and then nothing. Silence. Waiting. For 400 years. No prophetic voice. No angelic visitor. Nothing. And it's not as if God was absent during this particular time. It's just that he's silent and in the background. The Jewish people are continually oppressed, and even though they are preserved, sometimes even miraculously, no one would argue that they're thriving at this particular point in their history. They are under the thumb of the oppressive rule of Rome. They're waiting for God to speak, for God to move, for God to deliver them like he had promised. They are waiting for Messiah to come. And now this rather oddly dressed man, whose name is John, is out beyond the Jordan River in the wilderness preaching and baptizing people. Now, this is strange to us, culturally rather foreign, because we maybe haven't yet made the connection that he is dressed just like Elijah the prophet was and many of the prophets, in camel hair and a belt and eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. This is elaborated on in the other gospel accounts. And he's baptizing. What's that all about? See, in their day, baptism was the cultural symbol of conversion. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to follow the God of Israel, if you wanted to become Jewish and become a part of the covenant people of Yahweh, you would be baptized. It was the initiation rite. And as we look at John, and he just seems rather odd to us, we see that people are actually flocking to him. People are going out. They're being baptized because they were waiting for God to speak. They were waiting for an authoritative, prophetic voice, and now one shows up. And they begin to wonder, could this be the Messiah? Is he the one? Is he the one that was promised? And so they go out to him, and his message is one of repentance, getting ready for Messiah to come. He says, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Not exactly the message that would tickle the ears of a modern audience, but it was making an impact in his day. In the other Gospels, you get a lot more of the message of John and what it looks like to actually prepare your heart to repent and to prepare for the coming Messiah. But here in the Apostle John, I told you there's a lot of Johns, the Apostle John's Gospel, he is more forward-looking through the lens of John the Baptist about what the one to come would do, namely baptize in the Spirit. So John's ministry is growing in popularity. People are going out to him. And so the religious leaders, simply referred to as the Jews from Jerusalem, send some of their own out to investigate. What's going on? Who are you? What is your end goal here? What are you doing? Why are you baptizing those who are already Jewish? That doesn't make sense to us. This testimony... This testimony is about John, verse 19. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?'" So they ask him three questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? And are you the prophet? These seem like rather technical, very Jewish questions that they ask. So why did they ask him these things? Well, are you the Messiah? It's because everybody was waiting for the Messiah. He was the one that was going to deliver them. He was the one that was going to, in their minds, throw off the oppressive rule and reign of Rome and reestablish the kingship of Israel so that people could live in prosperity and under God's rule and reign once again. And he doesn't leave any doubt. He says, I'm not him. That's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I only prepare the way for him. Well, then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah, the one who was to come? You certainly dress like him. We know that he didn't die, but that he's going to return as a forerunner of the end times. Malachi says as much. And John says, no, I'm not Elijah, which makes sense. He's not literally Elijah. But then that's actually rather confusing because of how the angels speak of him and even how Jesus speak of him. They call him the Elijah who was to come. See, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, which tells the story of John the Baptist's miraculous birth, this is what the angel says to his parents about him. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To which those of us who have read the Old Testament, like, that's a hyperlink. That's saying what God promised in Malachi, the angel is saying, that's John. He is the Elijah to come. Also, Jesus, after he comes down the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, says to his disciples, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And he's referring to John the Baptist in his unique role. And so here you have John saying, no, I'm not Elijah. But then you have the angel and Jesus saying, yes, he was. He was the Elijah to come. So how do we make sense of that? The best explanation I can come up with is that John the Baptist didn't claim this for himself. He simply saw his role as one who was to prepare the way. But others had greater clarity into this, and they said, no, he was the one in the spirit of Elijah who was to come, and they bestow this title on him. In his humility, he didn't want to take a title of more significant than what he really felt he was. Now, more on his humility later, because we can learn a lot from the humility of John the Baptist. And so they ask, well, if you're not the Messiah, and if you're not the Elijah, or Elijah to come, are you the prophet then? Notice it says, are you the prophet? Not just a prophet. They had had prophets come, but are you the prophet? This is a distinct person that had been promised. It's like saying, are you the Ohio State? It's a very distinct thing, right? Moses, in his last address to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, promises that another prophet in the spirit of Moses will come. He says in chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. So Moses says, remember back at Mount Sinai when God showed up and he actually spoke to you audibly and it terrified you? Like the mountain smoked and his voice sounded like both trumpets and an earthquake at the same time. And you're like, we don't want to listen to that. We'll die. You, Moses, go up the mountain, see what God has to say, and you tell us what God has to say so that we don't die. He's calling their minds back to that. He says, I will, verse 18, raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. So this is Moses speaking to the people as they're going into the promised land, saying, another Moses will rise up, the prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. This greater prophet, this greater Moses, is not John the Baptist, but actually Jesus himself. And the entire Gospel of Matthew is actually framed around five sections of Jesus' teaching to show us this exact thing. Just as Moses came, and there are five books in the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so the Gospel of Matthew is framed around five teachings of Jesus, where he shows that Jesus himself is actually the true and greater Moses, the prophet who was to come. And so John says, no, that's not me either. Okay, well then who are you? These people sent us and we need an answer. So when we go back and say who you are, what should we tell them? He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John the Baptizer quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, that's me. The one to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, the original context of this message was given by Isaiah to a generation that was yet to come, a generation that had been sent into exile, but now was to return from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem. And from Isaiah 40 to the end of the book, it primarily addresses those people, showing God's future redemption, salvation, and hope that he was about to work. And this was a metaphor that someone was going to come and kind of pave the way and make easy the highway back from Babylon to Jerusalem so that the people of God could once again go and dwell in the city of God and worship God and come under the rule and the reign of God. Well, this becomes a metaphor for something so much greater than just the return to exile. And John the Baptizer picks it up and says, "That's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way, I'm making level the way for the Messiah to come so that when he comes, you recognize him." So his identity was simply one who prepared the way for Jesus. He was the advance team, you could say, of Jesus of Nazareth to prepare the way so that when he came, everyone would recognize him. Now, political candidates and important people often have what is called an advance team, where they, if they're going to make a public appearance, they will, so that when the candidate comes, like, everything runs smoothly. Musical tours do this as well, right? So that when the artist comes, everything like goes off without a hitch, and then there's even a warm-up band to prepare you for the real main act. That's what John the Baptist is saying. I'm like that. I'm like the advance team or like the warm-up act so that when the Messiah comes, you're like, there he is. Now, they respond. They asked him, "If that's all you are, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet." John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John says, "He's coming, one who is far greater than me, the one that we've been waiting for, and I baptize with water, but the one coming, the one that I don't know yet, that you don't know yet, I'm so far below him that I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals." The humility of John the Baptizer is striking, isn't it? The sandals comment is simply an illustration. See, if you apprenticed yourself under a rabbi or a teacher, essentially you were there to serve his needs and to observe his life and learn from him. But there was a limit to what your students were to be required to do. You know where they drew the line? Taking off his sandals. Untying his sandals. That was a job seen as so demeaning that only the lowest of servants or slaves were required to do that. But John the Baptizer comes and says, "The one who comes after me is so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to do the lowest job imaginable, to take off his sandals." Now, would you have had that kind of humility if all of a sudden you were becoming a big deal? Out in the wilderness, the prophetic voice that had come, the first one for 400 years, people are flocking to you. People are thinking you're the Messiah. People are thinking you're like Elijah, or at least the prophet who was to come. Would you have had that kind of humility to say, "Oh no, it's not about me. It's about the one who is to come"? This is why Jesus said of John the Baptist later on, "There is not a man greater than John the Baptist that has been born. But I tell you the truth, even those, the lowest in the kingdom that are to come, are greater than John the Baptist." Now, this theme of feet and sandals has so many beautiful payoffs later on in John's gospel. Because the one that he pointed to, the one that he said, "I'm not even worthy to do that for him," the one who is the eternal Word of God, the light of God, the tabernacle of God dwelling among us, takes the position of the lowest servant. And what does he do for his disciples? He washes their feet. But that's months away. You got to come back and see that when it really pays off. If you take nothing else from the humility of John and later Jesus, realize that the way that power and authority is wielded within the people of God is different than the world. It's subversive. The greatest among us take on the position and posture of a servant where nothing's below us. And that's the way to truly live. So John models. That's what Jesus models. But what about John's baptism? Why was that such a big deal? Why were they saying, "Well, if you're just a guy, why are you baptizing?" Because baptism was the initiation rite of someone who wanted to convert to Judaism if they were a Gentile. It was both a reenacting of the story of the Exodus and a washing away of their filth. It was a way for them to take on the story themselves. See, the Jewish story in so many ways was shaped and formed by God's deliverance of his people in Egypt from Pharaoh. See, they were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh was oppressing them, and so they cried out to God for salvation and for deliverance, and God raises up Moses to be a prophet and to be a deliverer. He sends him to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go so that they can come and worship me." And as he does this, Pharaoh's heart hardens, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and so God shows his utter dominance and authority over Pharaoh and the pantheon of the Egyptian gods by bringing the 12 or the 10 different plagues to the nation of Egypt. We see that there is this theme that God brings salvation through his judgment. And we see this theme over and over again in the scriptures. Finally, the last plague is the one that is going to utterly obliterate Pharaoh. It is the death of all the firstborn in the land, that this will finally break through to him. The angel of death is going to come, and all of the firstborn in the land are to die a particular night. And so God gives to his people a way to be protected from this. He says, "I want you to take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb without blemish, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb and gather your family together and eat that lamb together. And I want you to take some of the blood of that lamb and dip a plant in there, and I want you to paint it on. I want you to spread it over the threshold, the doorposts of your house and down the sides, so that when the angel of God's judgment comes into Egypt that night, he will see the blood of the lamb marked on the doorpost, and he will pass over all of those who are hiding in that particular house." It comes, and all of the firstborn of Egypt are utterly obliterated. Pharaoh is broken, and he lets God's people go, and we think, okay, good, they're safe now. They've been delivered. But what happens to Pharaoh? What does he do? He changes his sins, the people of God, up against the Red Sea, and they are about to be obliterated by a nation far more powerful than them, except God. God does something, doesn't he? He parts the Red Sea, and his people walk through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and his armies begin chasing them, and as soon as God's people get through, the waves come crashing down, and Pharaoh's army is completely obliterated and destroyed. Salvation through judgment. Baptism then became an initiation rite, not just of the Gentiles acknowledging their need for cleansing, but to take on the Jewish story themselves, identifying with God's people and passing through the waters as well. That's why they did it. But here's a question. John, why are you baptizing those who are already Jews? They don't need to become Jewish. They are Jewish. Who gave you this authority to do something like this? To that answer, we have to turn to verse 29 and following. The next day, he saw Jesus coming, so he being John the Baptizer, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What should be in the back of our minds as we think about baptism and the founding story of Israel is the Lamb of Passover, right? Which just so happens to be the exact day that Jesus died on the cross. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John says, my baptism points ahead to a greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that guy, Jesus, he's the one. He's the one I saw the Spirit descend on. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw it. Here is my testimony. He is the Lamb of God, and he is the Son of God. He will bring the promise of the new covenant to bear, the promise that Jeremiah made in chapter 31, verse 31, about us needing a new heart with God's law written on it, the promise that Ezekiel made to the people living in exile in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25, where he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, heart that's alive. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, as the people are living in exile during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God is saying, there's going to be a new way in which I relate to you. Not like the old way where the law was an external reality that just simply condemned you because you did not keep it. But I will write my law on your new hearts that want to follow me. I will cleanse you from your filth and your uncleannesses, and I will pour out my spirit on you to actually empower you to live out of the new desires of your heart. John the Baptist, in as many ways, is saying, that's happening now. Jesus is bringing that new way of relating to God. And my baptism merely points ahead to that baptism, which is so much greater. Now, the Apostle John is incredibly strategic and thoughtful in how he relays these particular events and arranges these particular events so that we would read and come to certain conclusions about Jesus. It is not by accident, then, that the first words that he has out of the mouth of John the Baptizer when he sees Jesus on the scene is this: "Behold the Lamb, of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist doesn't have a full understanding of this quite yet. He's confused in many ways by Jesus. He wonders why Jesus hasn't reestablished his kingdom in a political sense, why he hasn't broken him out of prison. In fact, John the Baptist dies at the hands of Herod and his wife, beheaded for his faith, but rather confused why it hasn't come the way that he thought it would come. And Jesus doesn't condemn him for this. He actually commends him. But he also says that those in the kingdom of God are greater. There's a new thing that will happen that will supersede the old. Does John really know that Jesus is going to become the Passover lamb? That when God sees the blood of this lamb painted over his people, he will pass over them in judgment because the judgment already fell? Does John really know that Jesus is going to be the sacrificial lamb who will bear the sins of God's people and remove their guilt and their sin? Probably not fully, but at least in part. But this is where John's gospel, when we step back, becomes very layered and nuanced and fun to discover. John the Baptist bears witness about Jesus, and he testifies that the one who is to come, and he speaks out of his mouth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, where else does someone in the Gospel of John speak prophetic words over Jesus' life that he himself doesn't fully understand? If you go to John chapter 11, and after perhaps the greatest sign that Jesus reveals in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, there's a group of Jewish leaders that are saying, "Hey, he even raised people from the dead. We got to take this guy out, or he's going to have just an even greater following." And this is what Caiaphas, the high priest, says: "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay, a little bit now how John frames his gospel. Geographically speaking, when cities and places are named, it's significant, and it's showing that there's a change in scene, so to speak. It frames the stories and the events. If you look at chapter 1, verse 28, I'm telling you, the payoff of this is really cool. So I saw some eyes glazing over. Don't think that I don't see you. I see you. He says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Now, the reason that that's interesting is because there is no record of a place called Bethany existing on that side of the Jordan River. Bethany was actually a small village just outside of Jerusalem where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. But Bethany across the Jordan, this has baffled Bible scholars for a while now. But there is a wilderness area on the other side of the Jordan River called Betaneho. This is where most people think that John the Baptizer did his ministry. Why then does John the Apostle in his gospel call Betaneho Bethany? Is he just a bad speller? Like, did he not have Microsoft Word at that time with the red squiggly line? He's like, good enough. No, he's actually really intentional, and he attributes to Betaneho, Bethany, in order to shape and frame the structure of his entire gospel. Jesus' ministry and his miraculous signs begin in a place called Bethany, and his last and greatest signs, according to John's gospel, takes place in a village in a town called Bethany, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then right after that is anointed by Mary for his burial. And then from that point forward, everything deals with the last week of his life, his betrayal, his teaching his disciples in the upper room, and ultimately his crucifixion and resurrection. And in between there, these two statements, behold the Lamb of God, and it's better for one man to die for the whole nation, things that were uttered by people that they didn't fully understand in the moment, you have all of the signs that John reveals about who Jesus actually is. He is the living water that quenches the deepest thirst of our soul. He is the bread of life that satisfies our greatest hunger. He is the good shepherd who loves and lays down his life for the sheep. He is the gate by which the sheep enter into true life. He is the resurrection and the life. All of these things that we are meant to see by Jesus framed in between these two statements about Jesus' ultimate sign that he would be the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. That he would be one man dying for all of the people. And John's role at the beginning of this gospel, John the Baptizer, is to announce it's him. He's the one. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who when we hide underneath his blood by faith, like the Passover, God's judgment passes over us because it fell on him. He is the one who brings the new Holy Spirit, baptizing us in the Spirit to give us new hearts, to convict us of sin, and to empower us to live a different kind of life. He is the Son of God, in whose name we find life. That's the role of John the Baptist. So, what does that mean for us today? How do we apply this practically today? Let me give you four ways. First, just like for John the Baptist, it's not about you. It's about the one that you point to. Life isn't about you. John the Baptist's life is such a beautiful example of humility. He wasn't about promoting himself and selling himself and gaining a following and building his brand. He was all about Jesus. And when we embrace life like that, we find the life that is truly life. Humbly recognizing that everything isn't about you is the quickest way to freedom. Have you come to grips with that? That you are not the star of the show and that God exists for your own happiness and goodness, but that Jesus is the main character in the drama of God and you have a very real role to play in it, but it's not about you. Embrace that and you will be free to find life. Second, do you see your need for the Lamb of God to take away not only the sins of the world, but to take away your sin? After all of the years of longing, after all the years of futility and sin and folly, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know this Lamb, this Lion? His name is Jesus. If you feel the weight of your own sin, know that there is a sacrificial Lamb that has been offered in your place. If you would but trust in Him, believe in Him, find safety under Him. Third, have you been baptized? The Jews baptized their converts. John the Baptist baptized the Jewish people to prepare them to see and recognize the Messiah. But since the beginning of the church, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus commands us, when we put our faith and our trust in Him, to be baptized, to identify publicly with Him. And so if you know the Lamb, but you haven't been baptized, why? Obey Jesus and publicly identify with Him, not because it saves you, but because it encourages and nourishes your faith. It gives you a picture of what He does when He saves you, that the old you dies, you are washed clean, you are buried, and just as Jesus rose from the dead to newness of life, so now you live a new kind of life. Be baptized. At 12:30 today, we have three kids that are going to declare their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and be baptized. I invite you to stick around if you want. You don't all need to stick around or you'll freak them out, but you're welcome to stick around. And let me just say, if you have not been baptized, there's water in the tank. Let's talk after the service. Fourth, last, have you received the Holy Spirit? See, to live the life that God invites you to live, you need a new heart and you need a new power at work within you. This is what Jesus brings. He sends the Helper, the Spirit. He baptizes us in Him by faith. Do you know the Holy Spirit? This year as a church, we have spent an intentional amount of time having three different classes on the gifting and the role and the person of the Holy Spirit, because He is a big deal. He is a game changer, and He is the difference between the Old Testament saints who failed over and over and over again and us who now can walk in a new power, living a life so different, so radical, that Jesus describes it as a new birth. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Next week, we're going to read the story of Jesus inviting and calling the first of His disciples. Pastor Mike will be preaching. Would you come back and join us as we continue to consider what it means to follow Jesus and find life in His name? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word and how it shapes and forms and convicts and encourages us. Would You, Jesus, give us new hearts, cleanse us of our sin, and pour out Your Spirit in our lives, that we might make much of You. Jesus, may we see You as the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the world, but my sin. Awaken faith in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.